Thank you very much. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. Aren't you thankful that Jesus willingly shed his blood for our sin? I had to step back and tell Brother AJ that I forgave him for what he said a while ago, so we don't have anything hindering the service here tonight, suggesting that I needed a lot of time or whatever that was about. I don't even know. But anyway, good to see you, Brother AJ, and thank the Lord for you. Open your Bibles tonight, if you would, to the book of Zephaniah. The book of Zephaniah, and Brother Dave Hardy, who I'm sure has preached here, hasn't Brother Hardy been here before? Brother Hardy had an evangelist friend and pastor friend, Lee Ingram, that went home to be with the Lord. And he used to always, if he turned to one of the minor prophets, he'd say, for instance, turn to the book of Zephaniah. It's back there where all your pages are still stuck together. But I'm sure that's not the case in a good Bible preaching church like this. But the book of Zephaniah and chapter number 1. And we're going to stand together and read the entire chapter while you're standing and we're finding our place here. We still have a few CDs in the back, and my wife and I will be back there if you want to come by and get one. I think there's about 3 more of the Amen Quartet if you don't have that one. The new ones are on the way, I understand. And so then we have the other, the Glory Bound and the Witness and the Assurance Trio. And so if you don't have those newest ones that just came out in this past May, then those will certainly be a blessing to you in your car or in your home. Now, I'm going to say a word about reading Zephaniah chapter 1. I'm of the persuasion that if we simply went into many of the contemporary-minded and of today's church services, if we went out on a Sunday and simply read Zephaniah chapter 1, it would be enough for some people to say, that's enough, because this is a strong chapter. This prophecy of Zephaniah and the first chapter. And as we go through the chapter, I'm going to read carefully and I'm going to give emphasis to, without talking about it, certain words that would, in the minds of many, create a negative tone over this passage. Now, I don't look at it that way myself, and I'll hope to show that in preaching, but it would seem in the minds of some to cast a negative tone over this prophecy. And so I'll just make emphasis as I read it without commenting. This could shave a good 5 minutes off the sermon if you'll really follow along as I give emphasis. Can I get an amen? Amen. Oh yeah, see, if it's 5 minutes saving you, sure, you say amen. All right, now look in verse 1 of Zephaniah chapter 1, and we're going to read all 18 verses carefully. The word of the Lord, which came unto Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hizkiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah. I will utterly, now here's the first words of Zephaniah's prophecy. I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord. I will consume man and beast, I will consume the fowls of the heaven and the fishes of the sea and the stumbling blocks with the wicked, and I will cut off man from off the land, saith the Lord. I will also stretch out mine hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place and the name of the Chimerims with the priests, and them that worship the host of heaven upon the housetops, and them that worship and that swear by the Lord, and that swear by Malcolm, and them that are turned back from the Lord, and those that have not sought the Lord nor inquired for him. Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice, he hath bid his guests, and it shall come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with strange apparel. Makes you wonder if he's talking about today's time, doesn't it? Oh, I wasn't supposed to comment. Verse 9. In the same day also I will punish All those that leap on the threshold, which filled their master's houses with violence and deceit. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that there shall be a noise of a cry from the fish gate, and an howling from the second, and a great crashing from the hills. Howl, ye inhabitants of Maktesh, for all the merchant people are cut down. All the merchant people are cut down. All they that bear silver are cut off. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles and punish the men that are settled on their leads, that say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. Therefore, their goods shall become a booty, their houses a desolation. They shall also build houses, but not inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards, but not drink the wine thereof. The great day of the Lord is near, it is near, and hasteth greatly, even the voice of the day of the Lord. The mighty man shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers, and I will bring distress upon men. And they shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood shall be poured out as dust, and their flesh as the dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he shall make even a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land. Well, you can see just by that reading, can't you, the gloomy nature of the chapter. This is not a chapter that would be read to where the preacher says, are we okay? Everybody feeling good about yourself? Because the nature of this is not, at a reading, it is not uplifting to one. But I want to remind you of something before we're seated, and that is that this is the word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah. That's how the prophecy begins. This is not the word of Zephaniah. This is not an angry preacher going off on people. This is the very word of God. And I would like to remind some that I'm sure are very well aware of this principle, the very fact that God sends a prophet to give such a clear warning and to use such language to get people's attention and to shock them and to where they stand with the Lord and what is about to come upon them is really a sign of the mercy of God. It would be sort of like Noah preaching and being a preacher of righteousness before the flood came. People said, well, where's that God of love? Well, all the time that Noah was preaching righteousness and calling people to repentance, that's where God was, extending his mercy to people. And that's what he is doing by the prophet Zephaniah. They are in big trouble with God, and if God were not a merciful God, he wouldn't say any more to them, it had just come. I think I'll run that by again. If he weren't a merciful God, he wouldn't even say anything to them. Everything that he is saying they are in danger of would just come upon them like that without any warning. But the prophet continues to come. I say the prophets continue to come. And so he is appealing to them. Now verse 12, and I want to point out something in verse 12, and then I'll pray and have you seated. It shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles. That simply means no place to hide. No place to hide from what is coming upon them. And here's what God said. I will search Jerusalem with candles and punish the men that are settled on their lees. I have to tell you, for a long time, that phrase, as I do my Bible reading, got my attention and arrested my attention till one day it was time to develop chapter number 1. And I want to call attention, therefore, out of verse number 12, the fact that God said he will punish the men that are settled on their lees. We want to know what that means. The question would be then, am I settled on my lees? The question that I would encourage everybody to ask or to consider as you evaluate, and as the Word of God confronts us about us. See, we don't read this so that we can might beat up Israel in the condition they were in. Shame on them, so we're going to preach Zephaniah and show how sorry they were. And we're not preaching, their record is already settled. We're actually preaching this so God can confront us about us. That's the issue at hand today. Punish the men that are settled on their knees. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this time together. And I do ask your blessing, O God, upon both the reading and this effort to proclaim your word. Use it by the working of your Holy Spirit according to your perfect will in every life and in the life of this, your church. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm missing my water somewhere. If I could get a bottle of water, I'd really appreciate it. I'm awful dry. And I said one time in a church, I'm a heavy drinker. Then I had to stop and explain what I meant by that I drink a lot of water. All right. Now, again, I've called emphasis to the phrase there that he would punish the men that are settled on their lees. At the time that I worked on this chapter and developed into a sermon, I was, as I recall, in a series at Southwest Baptist Church, and before the service that night, preaching from Minor Prophets, and before the service that night, I went in the foyer greeting people and shaking hands with some of our men, and so I just thought I'd do my own little poll, conduct my own poll. And so I said to a man, I said, I'm going to preach tonight about men settled on their lees, right quick, what's lees? And he said, that would be a Chinese restaurant down here on 59th Street. And sure enough, there was a Lee's down there. But you know, you got smart alecks in every church. Did you ever notice that? And so he said that. Another man said, well, I'm a Navy man, and I know what the leeward side of an island is, but I don't know what it means to punish the men that are settled on the Lee's. But I do know the leeward side of an island, for example, or a ship, I'm sure. And so I said, yeah, well, that's interesting, but that's not what we're talking about. Another man said, actually there were two of them stand there, and I asked, what does it mean settled on their lees? Right quick, what's lees? And they said, you get paid the big bucks to tell us, so you tell me. And so those were the kind of answers that I got. And actually, my little poll accomplished what I wanted to accomplish, that basically nobody knew what it meant to be settled on their lees. Now, I'm not saying that's true in this assembly tonight, but we're going to consider this in its context. Now, as we read through, thank you, Brother Ryan, appreciate it. As we read through that first chapter, and you can sense the gloomy nature of it. Surely if we're paying close attention, in other words, if we're doing more than just kind of casually following along, if we're looking at this, we would be inclined to ask ourselves the question, my goodness, what have these people done for God to address them in that way? What is so bad about their life? What is so bad, or what kind of sins have they committed that God would address them in such a way so that there is all the consuming and the cutting off and the howling and the cutting down and the desolation and the wrath, distress, wasteness, darkness, and gloominess, and clouds, and thick darkness, and more distress? I mean, come on, I'm asking a question. Why would God talk to people this way? What have they done? Well, it's not hard to find what the problem is. And I'm going to invite you to go back into chapter number 1 and see where God spoke to them in verse number 4. Watch this. Where God said, I will stretch out mine hand. That's not a good thing. When God speaks in this context that he will stretch out his hand, it has to do with the fact that I'm going to deal with you in judgment. That's what the stretching out of the hand means. It can happen to a man. It can happen to a family. It can happen to any people group or a nation where God would say, I'm going to stretch out my hand. You'll find that throughout the prophets. And he said, I will stretch out my hand, watch, upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now watch this. And I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place. Now, if you're a Bible reader and any kind of a Bible student, then when you read about Baal in Jerusalem, something ought to be there that says, that's not right. What business does Baal have in Jerusalem? In other words, what business does Baal have in the life of any of God's people anywhere? But he is specifically addressing how he's going to deal with the inhabitants of Jerusalem. That's what verse number 4 says. And so right off the bat, if you're wondering why he talks to them in such a negative tone and with all of these gloom and doom type of phrases and words that are here, then we begin by understanding that there is Baal worship in Jerusalem. To the point that if you read through the prophets, you'll see that it was like the idol worship was on every corner, and that they had gotten in such a bad condition and in such a bad shape that idol worship was everywhere. Now, look down in verse number 5. Not only was Baal worship there, look in verse 5, but he's also going to stretch out his hand upon them that worship the host of heaven upon the housetops. Now, what does that mean? Well, it has to do with astrology. It has to do with those that rather than seeking God, now watch this, rather than seeking God, they're seeking the heavens. And they are worshiping serving the creation more than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. That's what their problem is. And so if you drop down in verse number 6, look at this. They have turned their back from the Lord, and those that have not sought the Lord nor inquired from him. Excuse me just a second. Instead of the people coming and seeking God, they are on their housetops looking into the heavens, trying to forecast their future and understand the course that they should take in their life by what? By astrology, by looking into the heavens. Is everybody with me here on this? I'm trying to answer the question. Why is he talking to them like this? It's because they are not seeking the Lord. They have turned their back on him. Baal worship is there. They are not seeking God, but they are seeking the heavens. And they are looking into the stars. And they are trying to forecast their futures by that rather than walking by faith in God. Come on, it's not a new concept in the New Testament. The just shall live by faith. And it's not just the way of salvation. It's the way that God's people are supposed to carry out their lives by faith. And instead of exercising faith in the providential care of God who made them his people, nope. They're not seeking God. They're up on the housetops seeking into the heavens. Is everybody with me here so far? Now look down in verse number 5. And them that worship the host of heaven upon the housetops, watch this. And them that worship and that swear by the Lord, all capital letters there in your Bible, that would be Jehovah. Now watch, they swear by the Lord and that swear by Malcolm. Oh boy, we got a real problem here. They are swearing on the one hand by the Lord, Jehovah God, and they are swearing on the other hand by Malcolm, the hideous supposed god of the Ammonites. And now think about this for just a moment. As you look into this account and he says, them that swear by the Lord, I want to encourage you to understand that they are under the reign of King Josiah. Now, again, if you're an Old Testament Bible reader and you know anything about the kings, Josiah was the last good king that Israel had before they went into captivity. And his time didn't end so well, but over the big scope of his reign as king, from the time that he was an 8-year-old boy, and for the next 31 years, for almost all of that, he was indeed a great king, and there was some reviving, not among the nation, not among the people, but Josiah had revival, and those about him had revival, and there was some worship restored in Jerusalem, and Josiah was a very good king. Now, you have to understand that as the king, he could mandate. He had the authority of the throne of Israel to mandate, look, we're going to observe the Sabbath day. We're not going to be doing stuff at the market on the Sabbath day. We're not going to be conducting the normal business on the Sabbath day. And we're going to observe the Passover. And we're going to observe the feast days. Now, Josiah was that kind of king, and he mandated to the nation they do that. And so honoring the power and the authority of the throne of Israel, the people said, okay. And so they went along with Josiah. So on the Sabbath day, they weren't going about their normal work. On the Sabbath day, they would go to the house of God. On the Sabbath day, you can read this in other prophets as well, they would make their offerings and they would make their sacrifices. At the Passover, they'd go through the motion of the Passover. They'd go through all of this stuff. Hold on. But just as soon as the Sabbath day is over, they're right back to Malcolm. So what he is saying is, them that swear by the Lord, that has to do to give obeisance to Jehovah God.
and that swear by Malcolm. And their attitude was, what difference does it make what we do after the Sabbath day? Come on, friends and neighbors. They're not the only ones that have lived like that. What difference does it make what we do after the Sabbath day? Because right after the Sabbath day, or right after the feast days, right after their special celebrations, they were right back to Malcolm, and they're trying to walk on both sides of the road at the same time. We pledge devotion to Jehovah God, and we pledge devotion to Malcolm, the God of the Ammonites. And if we know elementary stuff about the Bible, we know that it is impossible to worship God and idols. It is impossible to worship the Lord and devils. There is no communion and there is no harmony. There is no fellowship between light and darkness. There is no devotion between the God who is and those who only exist in the imaginations of foolish and idolatrous people. See? So that's what he's calling to their attention. No, this isn't something to throw a fit about. Now, just to raise Ned, I'm trying to tell you, this is where they were. And when God sent Zephaniah upon the scene, then he addressed them, and you say, why would he talk to them like that? And a bunch of liberal-minded people look and say, oh, this God of the Old Testament, crashing and howling and devastation and all of this. And they whine around and cry without ever looking at what brought it on. I said, without ever thinking about the hideous sin, the wickedness, the idolatry, the offense that this is to God, see. All right? So now, look on down. In verse number 6, it said, and them that are turned back, as I mentioned a moment ago, from the Lord, and those that have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him. Can I have your attention up here? Brother Rich, I'm going to talk to you just a second. If somebody would have asked me, let's say, 10 years ago, and they would have said, from your study and understanding of the Old Testament, what was the worst sin of Israel? I would have answered without even thinking, well, idolatry. The greatest sin of Israel was idolatry. But I found out and came to understand that that was a result of their greatest sin. Their greatest sin was they turned their back and no longer sought the Lord. And so if you're not, look at me just a second, nothing has changed. If a person is not going to seek the Lord, then they are going to seek that which is not God. And that's a problem. And that's a problem. I mean, I was hoping I'd get a little more assent from this congregation tonight. That if a person is not going to seek the Lord, if we're not going to, as it's stated here, inquire of him, well, you listen to this, please. If people aren't going to inquire of God, if people are not going to inquire of his word, if people are not going to seek the Lord, they're going to seek understanding and guidance and wisdom somewhere. And wherever they seek apart from God is not God. Therefore, the disaster that you have right here in chapter number 1. See? And so that was the sin of the nation of Israel, the fact that they did not seek the Lord. And that's how they wound up with Baal worship. They weren't seeking God. And that's how they wound up swearing and pledging devotion to Malcolm, because they weren't seeking God. All right. Now, in the midst of all of this, he is reminding them also, there's a phrase that's used twice that I have to call attention to this before I move on. And that is in verse number 7, when he said, hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord. Now, look at me just a second. I hate to interrupt, but I've got to. That line just simply means, hold your peace at the presence of God. Whoa, stop. Stand in awe of what the Lord is doing. This is an awesome thing. He said, hold your peace. Don't you talk. Don't you do nothing. That's bad grammar. Don't you do anything. Don't you do anything. You just stand in awe of what God's going to do. Whoa, what's he going to do? All right. Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God. Look in verse 7. For the day of the Lord is at hand. For the day of the Lord is at hand. Look in verse number 14. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near. Now, again, if I can have your attention up here, look, this will help us understand. This may not be the funnest stuff to plow through and everything, but it'll help us understand what's taking place here. If I can get us to understand that as you read through the Word of God, when you read the day of the Lord, and when you read in this context, the day of the Lord is at hand, and then a greater emphasis, the day of the Lord is near. It is near. All right? When you read something like that, then you know that the day of the Lord is something to be dreaded, not something to anticipate. Actually, if I took time to go to the book of Amos tonight, I could show you where the people were going to say, the day of the Lord is coming, the day of the Lord is coming. And Amos kind of slaps him upside the head with his sermon and says, what do you think, the day of the Lord is going to be a good thing for you? The day of the Lord is not going to be a good thing for you because you're not right with God. And so the day of the Lord, well, when you and I read it, we don't think of a Sunday afternoon stroll through the meadows smelling the clover with the sun beating softly upon our head and the breeze blowing in our face. Oh, what a pleasant time. Riding the boat down the river on a Sunday afternoon, enjoying the beautiful day that it is. That's not the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is more like a storm. The day of the Lord is a demonstration of God's wrath. Now listen to me. There is an ultimate day of the Lord that is to come out in the future. That's what we understand from the day of the from the Word of God. That there is an ultimate day of the Lord that is going to come and manifest at its fullest in the last half of the tribulation period that culminates with the return of Jesus Christ in power and great glory. Now, that season and that time is called the day of the Lord, all right? Now, here's the way God works. That God often works, like I heard one man put it, it's sort of like earthquakes. Are you familiar with earthquakes at all? It's sort of like earthquakes. Oftentimes, there is a little adumbration, or there is a little indication that a bigger one is coming. Would you believe that we're not only in the land of tornadoes back home, but we're in the land of earthquakes, and my wife and I have been shaken up at our house a couple of times, and sometimes there's a little tremor, and then there's a big one. Well, if you look at the big pictures of God's prophetic picture, you'll see that great events cast their shadow before them. So that already in the history of Israel, there has been and there is about to be, now watch this, some events of God's intervention in their nation in the way of exercising judgment upon them that are going to be called the day of the Lord. The next one that is coming is the Babylonian captivity, where Nebuchadnezzar is going to come from Babylon, as prophesied by Isaiah and then re-prophesied by Jeremiah, that this day of the Lord is going to come. By the way, Zephaniah and Jeremiah are contemporaries. And so, and this prophecy is coming that Nebuchadnezzar is going to come, and ultimately and finally when it's done, Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, the house of God is going to be taken right down to the ground, and people are going to have their blood shed in the streets of Jerusalem, and their houses are going to be burned with fire, people are going to be carried away into captivity, some are to be scattered and go down into Egypt, and the poorest of the land will remain there. I'm just saying, God is saying, do you understand that you are living in the shadow of the day of the Lord? Do you understand that you are living in a time when my wrath is about to come upon you and my judgment is about to come upon you? Because God said, you didn't just start this, you have stopped seeking me. You have stopped inquiring of me. You have instead turned to that which is offensive to God. It is giving devotion that belongs to God, their covenant God. It belongs to Him, and they're giving it to idols which exist only in their mind as gods. And are not even real. And when God said, I, the Lord, the God, am a jealous God, I know that's not popular preaching in the 21st century, but forevermore, it's still right there in the Word of God. I, the Lord, thy God, am a jealous God. And so He is saying to the people, watch this. He is saying to them, do you know where you are? The day of the Lord is at hand. And if you'll look in verse 14, you can see the urgency of it. Don't read this and try to make it boring. Look at verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near. If some of you grandparents like me, you have a grandchild and you're walking along in the parking lot of a restaurant or whatever church, and the child breaks loose and starts running across the parking lot, you see a car coming, and you're going to say to that child, oh, I don't want to make him nervous. No, you're not going to do that. There's a car, there's a car. If I woke up early in the morning and the house is starting to burn and it's on fire, my wife, who is not a morning person at all, and I used to say smiles the first time about 11 o'clock, but she's doing a lot better. I mean, by 9:30 or 10, she's in good shape. So we made a lot of improvement there. But if she's in there and the house is on fire and it's 5:30 in the morning, I'm not going to say, oh, I got to let her get her. She'll be in a bad mood the rest of the day if I don't, you know. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to go in there and pay whatever price I have to pay. Hey, and I'm going to say to her, the house is on fire. The house is on fire. And when the prophet's coming through, he is not just saying the day of the Lord is near. He is saying, come on, the day of the Lord is near. It is near. That means it's an urgent situation. See? So I'm just going through all of that to try to show these people are in trouble. The hammer's about to fall. I'm just telling you, they're in big trouble. God's going to stretch out his hand. They're going to come under his judgment. And while the prophet is trying to make this clear to them. By the way, I mentioned Jeremiah. Read what Jeremiah says. Jeremiah, I mean, I don't have time to preach on Jeremiah, except for just a minute maybe, but Jeremiah was the what? Weeping prophet. The weeping prophet. We look at technology now. Oh, how fast you can communicate the Word of God and everything, and how wonderful it is because of technology. Okay, I'm somewhat impressed with technology. I don't think anybody can show us. Our churches and our nation is far better now with all the technology. Well, that went over great. That really, really resonated right here. But I don't think anybody can prove we're better because of all the technology at all. But I don't have time for that discussion, I can tell. And so, but in that day and time, here's where the word would have got around. Jeremiah, Zephaniah, well, they would have prophesied in the gates of the city. They would have prophesied in the marketplace. What we're reading here in Zephaniah chapter 1, Zephaniah would have cried out in the marketplace and in the gates of the city of Jerusalem, and not just there, but in the villages around Jerusalem. And in what was left of Israel, because the land area to be covered wasn't a massive amount. By the time the 10 northern tribes had already been taken away and lost their identity as a nation, it is a relatively small geographic area, so that these prophets, in a time where they would be going back and forth to market and all of these things, they would catch people at the crossroads and at the villages, and their message would be the same. And so Jeremiah would stand out there, and he would cry out, and he would say, repent, repent. Return to the Lord. And he was a prophet that was calling for repentance. And he would say something like this. I would that my eyes were a river of tears to shed for the people that are in the kind of trouble that Zephaniah is describing. It broke his heart that they were not seeking God, that they were messing around with Baal, and that they were messing around with Malcolm, the god of the Ammonites, and all of this. And Jeremiah, and so here's Zephaniah, and he's in there saying, crashing, howling, desolation, gloominess, darkness. And imagine what the attitude of the people would have been while these preachers are out here calling people to repentance while they're weeping. And another one talking about all the judgment and the indignation, the stretching out of God's hand, and the darkness and the desolation, the gloominess is going to come upon them. And I wonder what their attitude was. Well, you don't have to look far. In verse 12, it says that the men of Jerusalem, now listen to this, are settled on their lees. Now, you and I, there may be people that got a full handle on this. I'd almost guarantee there's some that don't. So you and I read that and say, settled on the lees, we don't know what that means. But if the prophet said it, he knew that they knew. In other words, he didn't have to give a long explanation, long interpretation, sort of like when Jesus taught. And there may be some things strange in the East and in their culture and in their way of farming and all of that, that we might look at it and say, huh, what's that about? And have to figure it out. They didn't have to figure it out there. They knew immediately. And when he said the people are settled on their lees, they knew exactly what to think about. See, what they thought about when they settled on the lees had to do with the processing of wine. Or grape juice, the processing. To kind of illustrate it, I brought some grape juice here tonight. Well, okay, I was supposed to buy some this afternoon, I forgot, and there was some orange juice at the house, so I poured it in here. But to us, this is beautiful purple grape juice, isn't it? Because we're not going anywhere until everybody agrees this is grape juice right here. All right, so this is grape juice. All right? And so what would happen is, you know, they would go out in the vineyards and they would harvest the grapes. And where would the harvesters bring the grapes? Into the wine press. What happened when the grapes got to the wine press? When the grapes got to the wine press, there were people that would be in there with hopefully some good hygiene practices, and their feet were in really good shape, and they would stamp out those grapes. And so in this big vat or this large wine press, they'd be stamping out the grapes and the juice, and would just be gushing out of those grapes and building in that wine press. And under at the bottom, there would be a drain and a conduit running out from that wine press. And people would be sitting out there with either clay pots or vessels or bottles of skin, and they would be collecting the juice as it came out. Now, we understand that while they were tramping out the grapes, we know that that grape was coming apart so that there was the skin in mixed with the juice, and there was the pulp that was mixed in with the juice. And so they would stomp and stomp, and the juice would come out, and they would gather it up, and they'd set the bottle aside, and then somebody else would take it to the wine cellar, and they would go and put it underground so that it might process and so that it might remain cool. All right? And so what would happen when they set the bottle down, not transparent like this, but this really helps us because we can see very clearly. Now what happens when they set the bottle down? What happens to all that pulp, all the fiber? What happens to that? It settles to the bottom. It's just like this bottle. You can see very clearly, can't you, that from here down, there's a lot of stuff there. So if you shook it just a little bit, it starts stirring up. Because from here down, it's pulp and it's fiber and it's the stuff of the grape. And it's all settled down here. And the juice is here setting on the lees. Because the stuff down here is called the lees. And Jesus said, the prophet said from God that the men of Jerusalem are like this juice that is settled on the lees. Now somebody said, I still don't see the impact of that. Well, you're about to. Because if something isn't done, then the juice setting on the lees will begin to have a negative effect upon the juice. So that eventually the lees cause the juice to lose the sweetness of the taste. And it begins to be harsh. And it begins to be bitter. And it begins to lose that quality taste that you're striving for and that you're looking for. And by the way, none of this demands anything that would have anything to do with intoxication or fermentation. And so here we have the juice that is settled on the lees, and the prophet Zephaniah said that the men of Jerusalem are settled on their lees. In other words, they are at a place where they need some attention because their heart is growing sour. Their heart is growing bitter. If it stays here long enough, soon the lees will cause the juice to begin to thicken and coagulate to where it's not even usable as what they intended for it to be. And so when he says the men of Jerusalem are settled on their lees, he is talking about a heart condition. Now, if you want to know, how do you know he's talking about a heart condition? Sounds like you're forcing that. Or you have your Bibles open? Look in verse 12. I will search Jerusalem with candles, punish the men that are settled on their lees. Watch this now. That say in there, say it please. I'm telling you, it's a heart condition. The men that say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. And so if you want to know the condition of the men, Jesus said they are men that are settled on their lees, and it has to do with the fact that their heart has become embittered, has become soured to the truth and the things of God and obedience to God, and their heart is thickened and coagulated to the point is not movable. And so while the prophet is out here preaching like Zephaniah and over there screaming and crying for repentance and weeping while he's doing it by the name of Jeremiah, the men of Jerusalem are sitting there saying, you're not getting us because the Lord's not going to do good and the Lord's not going to do evil. You know what they thought? They thought God was as indifferent to them as they were to him. And it's not so. I said it's not so. God was not and will not be indifferent to his people. Hence, he sends the prophet, and the prophet cries out, And he is calling them to repentance. And Jeremiah is a teammate. And he is crying for people to repent, literally weeping that people would repent of their sin. While the men of Jerusalem, nothing to worry about. We kind of determine our own destiny. Lord's not going to do good. Lord's not going to do evil. Complacent, indifferent, coagulated in their heart. Critical. Where do you get critical and bitter? Listen and read, study their attitude toward the prophets. Their bitterness toward God was manifest towards those that carried the word of God. And I'm going to run that by one more time. Their anger and bitterness and indifference to God, it was manifest by their attitude towards those that brought them the word of God. Jeremiah and Zephaniah didn't sit down and say, let me work up a sermon here. God gave them the word, and they went and delivered the word, and their hatefulness to God was shown by their attitude to the prophets. See? And they were settled on their lees. Settled on their lees. Oh my goodness, what a state to be in. What a condition. Sort of reminds me, you know, there's a lot of difference between the United States of America and Israel. We've got to be very careful, don't we, Pastor, how we talk about how God dealt with Israel and how God dealt with the United States of America, because our nation is not a covenant race of people like the Israelites were a covenant race of people. Nor has he entered into a covenant with this United States of America like he entered into a covenant with those people. We got to understand that. But there is still a great a presence maybe here in this country of the churches, of his churches, and of the people of God. And while we are in a pathetic and a sad condition, to be sure, there are, compared to most of the world, there are a lot of believers that are still in this society. And we thank God for that. And there are a lot of believers that are here. But I'm here to tell you that it has taken place to where it's not just Episcopalians and Methodists and Presbyterians that are lethargic and indifferent and lack passion. I don't feel like even talking about them as though they represent the true New Testament biblical Christianity and church, because they actually do not. I'd much rather that we get right down to the nitty gritty and talk about what have been and are supposed to be the authentic New Testament churches of Jesus Christ. And right now we live in a day, a really sad day in our country and in our day and time. And while we look at it and say, isn't the political scene a mess? Isn't the Supreme Court going to be a mess by the time all of this plays out? Isn't our military in trouble of not being the stable and strength military that it's been? Isn't our economy in trouble? And people are thinking about all of those things while spiritually we're going down the tank, and there are people that are totally concerned about the political scene, the economic scene, the military scene, and the security for their children and grandchildren more than they are thinking, where is God in all of this? To where when a preacher stands up and he tries to call people to shake them up and awake because the time is near. No, awake because the day of the Lord is coming. Jesus is coming again. And now you can get a preacher that'll stand up and remind people there's a judgment seat of Christ. We're going to give an account to him. This nation is in trouble. Jesus is coming again. And rather than people go and humble themselves at the altar and get on fire for God and say, oh God, whatever it takes, revive my soul. Instead of that, it's more of the same passivity and indifference. And like, can't we go where the preaching isn't so loud? Can't we go where the preaching isn't so long? Let me see if I can alliterate here. Can't we go where there's not such a lack, that's another ill, of love and gentleness? Can't we go where we can feel better about ourselves? I mean, so that's why Joel Osteen has it all figured out. People are already beat up out there. They don't need to go to church and beat up. Let me just tell you something, friend. The most significant thing going on in your life and my life is not how we feel about how the culture treats us, where we are economically, and how our business is doing. The most significant thing is, where are we with God? Where is my life in relation to ministry and service in the context of the agent or agency by which God carries out his work, the New Testament church? Where am I there? And you know what? You know what the people there were going to do? They were going to come under the judgment of God because they were settled on their lease. Is there no answer? In other words, is there no solution to this issue of being settled on the lease? Well, it's kind of interesting that
in the people that would carry the wine to the cellars, if you can just imagine the dugouts and the caves and places where they would store this wine, they would set it there, and after it is set and the lees are all down here and the juice is setting on it, they had a system by which they would engage one of two methods to keep the lees from destroying the juice. And the first thing they would do is they would send into the caves or into the cellars, they would send in shakers. They would go get the vessel that the juice was in, be it a clay vessel or be it a skin bottle, whatever it was, they would go in and they would systematically then get it and shake it. And they would shake. Because if they systematically shook it, then the lees didn't have the same negative effect upon the juice. The juice could be preserved with the lees still in it if it was systematically shaken. So they would go in there and get a hold of the wine bottles, containers, and they would shake it real good. Is everybody with me here? They would shake it. And the shaking would preserve the juice so that it wouldn't be bitter, harsh, coagulated, unusable. It would be shaken. I'm laboring here just to let you have time to connect the dots. Because the real condition is not the juice in their cellars. The real condition is the heart of the men of Israel. And the reason we're talking about it is not to condemn the men of Israel, whose record is already settled long ago, so that God might talk to us about the condition of our heart. And when we look at our heart, we have to answer the question honestly, is my heart usable to God? Is there the sweetness there? Is there the usability there? Am I able to be used of God? Is He able to take my life? Is there sweetness? Is there goodness? Is there joy? Is there gladness that is supposed to be produced there? Is it in my life? And if it isn't, I'm here to tell you, you have a heavenly Father that cares the condition of your heart. And don't you think for a moment He doesn't know how to take the vessel and shake it up. I said shake it up. God knows how to shake us up. Yeah, you know, that's the thing I don't like about Baptist preachers. Always trying to threaten people and hold some heavy hand. Now, friend, you read the chapter and you study it out. And you see what God's telling these people. Your heart is settled on its lees. And if you don't, listen, if you don't submit yourself to a good shaking, then you won't be usable. You are going to be ruined. And the day of the Lord is near, it is near. You're going off to captivity. I have to tell you that the time Zephaniah, by the time he made this prophecy, they were about 24 years from the full destruction of Jerusalem. The Babylonian captivity and the full destruction of Jerusalem. Somebody said, that's a relative long time. But that's again the patience of God. And so it's about 24 years till they see this completely fulfilled and they're gone. And what he is doing is he is saying, your heart is settled on the lees. And God sends the prophet. Maybe it's by the prophet that some shaking is supposed to be done. I said, maybe it's by the prophet the shaking is supposed to be done. I feel sorry for people that listen to, you know, a lot of the TV preaching, a lot of the positive thinking stuff and all of that, and never are confronted seriously with the Word of God about their own life and their own condition. And if you went and read the 26th chapter of Proverbs sometime with this in mind, oh, the Lord knows I don't have time to go preach that tonight. But it's talking about the rod that is supposed to be applied. And the rod is to be applied to the fool's back. And you know, there's a lot of times that if a person is not corrected severely, you know what they do? They go on headstrong in their rebellion and sin and ruin. And ruin. Utter ruin. And I'm just saying, I know for a fact from reading the Word of God, God knows how to get a hold of His people and shake them up. Now, don't make me start going through a whole bunch of stuff, but God knows how to shake them up. I'd say that Jonah got shaken up in that Baal's welly, yeah, or however you say that, whale's belly. And I would say that David got shaken up when Absalom died, or back up when the baby died. No, come on, he had some issues. He had some real problems. What do you think the Lord was doing if He wasn't shaking this man up?
And I can just say right now that I know by experience that when you get going along and you might be doing things by rote and not have the devotion, the passion, and the heart for the Lord, I found out that one phone call can do a lot of shaking in a man's heart and put you right back on your face to where you're seeking God. That's where he's trying to get them to return, where they inquire of God and where they seek the Lord again. When they abandon the silliness and the stupidity of the idolatrous practices and they get back to the place where they seek God. I just want to ask you a question. Has there ever been a time when your heart was more usable to God than it is now? Can you reflect back to a time when if God would have evaluated the condition of your heart? No claim to be perfect at all, but it was good. There was sweetness there. There was joy there. You talk about the use of wine. I'm not talking about the intoxicating stuff at all. Neither does the Bible demand that that's what is being said. It's supposed to do with gladness and joy. It's a good thing. It's a good thing to have. And can you remember a time when you went to church that when we sang the songs like we sang tonight, and you thought, man, this is amazing. You listen to all the junk out in the world that you're exposed to, not even willingly sometimes. It just happens. And all the trash, you come in here and you hear a beautiful song. What was that one song I told you was such a good song? You remember that we sang just tonight? Anyway, it was a great one. Oh, man, what was the last one you sang, I think? What was it? See, you're the song leader, don't even remember, and you're young. Come on, there's no excuse for this. What? I'll go where you want me to go. What a song. Remember when songs like that used to move you? I mean, it used to move you. Remember when sometimes you couldn't even make it through some of the great songs because of tears and, you know, your eyes started leaking, your throat got all choked up, and you're standing there and can't even sing anymore? You remember when that used to happen? Remember when somebody got up and sang like these three young ladies did tonight and you didn't sit back to critique them and evaluate things? You just got blessed. Remember when you used to just go and get blessed? And used to you could get blessed by somebody that maybe couldn't harmonize like they harmonized, just somebody that loved God and gave a good effort. Huh? Remember when those times were there? Remember the times when the preacher would get up and preach, and it was a hard sermon for him to preach, and he would be addressing things that are very, woo, you know, it's just kind of like, man, it makes you squirm just a little bit. Because we know that some of this stuff that he's preaching about is going on right here in our church and stuff like that. Remember when you used to hear it and you admired it because you know that the preaching of the Word of God is what's supposed to lead and direct and give correction and instruction to a church to go the right way? And you go up to him after church and say, Pastor, don't ever back off. Thank you for that. Remember that? But here lately, we home told your wife, seems like he's on to something all the time. Seems like he's always trying to straighten something out. Well, if you just preach the Bible, I said, if you just open the Bible and preach the Bible, it'll seem that way an awful lot. Because it is a perfect book, you know. And it does correct. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And so there is that element. But remember when you had the right attitude about it? And when you wanted the pastor to be honest and tell it like it is? Yeah? Oh, yeah. Remember when that was a blessing to you and a joy? I'm not accusing anybody, but you haven't got to the place, have you, where it's more critiquing than it is being fed. It's more evaluating, comparing him to when he was younger, comparing him to another preacher that came through, comparing him to your old pastor back in another state when you live somewhere else. Yeah, well, and comparing him. We're comparing him to him. Yeah, it was all about that, all about, yeah, nothing really to get excited about. And right here, while our country is sinking, and the greatest need is not even in the Oval Office. The greatest need is in churches like this, and churches in Oklahoma City, and churches that are authentic New Testament churches to have some revival again. Because I might remind you of a principle that Peter stated by inspiration of the Holy Ghost, that the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if you look at our nation and say, this nation's in big trouble, and true Christianity is just a little spot, when God says, I'm going to deal with this country, he's not saying I'm starting in the Supreme Court in the Oval Office. He said, I'm starting at my house.
That's right.
Amen. What are we going to do? You know what I think is far more important to God than the economy? Is whether you're tithing or not. Amen.
What's really important to God, somebody says, what do you think about all this same-sex marriage? What do you think a Bible believer thinks about it? But you know what I think might be a bigger concern to God? Is why there aren't more Spirit-filled men leading their home for Jesus Christ and loving their wife like Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Why there aren't more women that'll read the Bible and understand what it is to be submissive and quit trying to be like a TV mom and a TV woman somewhere, strong, self-sufficient, adequate, no man's going to tell me what to do. Oh, good grief. Disgusting. That's disgusting. It's sick. And there are moms occupying pews all over the United States of America that are proud of the fact there's not this meek and quiet spirit in our house, I guarantee you. And I thank God. Well, just read the Bible. I think you'll have to come to this conclusion. God is far more interested that our homes look like Bible homes than he is whether people that don't know him are living perverse lives. The real issue, why do people do that? The real issue is, why don't Christians live like the Bible says? I wonder if our whole country is about to get a good shaking up. I wonder if Christians in this country aren't about to get a good shaking up. And make us realize, ooh, there is more important than my golf game. There is something more important than my hobby. There is something more important than whatever it might be. Oh, yeah. Because, you know, one of the most devastating things that's happened to the work of the gospel is the utter complacency. Do you think it's by accident that we read of those last seven churches in Revelation, two of which had no rebuke? Smyrna the Sufferer, and Philadelphia Church of the Open Door. Two of them had rebuke because of doctrine and shaky doctrine, shaky morals, Pergamos and Thyatira. And three of them were rebuked severely because of this very thing. You've left your first love. You have a name to live and are dead. You're neither hot nor cold, and I will spew thee out of my mouth. Think about that, friend. Think about it. Last words Jesus said to his churches is recorded in the book of the Revelation to those churches. And those would have been representative of all the churches then and all the churches, I'm convinced, of this whole age, that if he came back today, he would probably primarily talk to us about lethargy. Settled on the lees. So lacking in joy. So lacking. So lacking where an unbeliever can walk through the door of a New Testament church and say, whoa, something is different here, and not even know how to put their finger on it. Not just the music. Not just the music. Yeah. That too. Yeah. But not just the music. Just the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. There's liberty to have joy. There's liberty to have joy in an oppressed society. There's liberty to have joy when there's trouble all around. Oh, yeah. Shake us up. Yeah. What's that? She is. Oh, my. Okay, we'll be there as quick as we can. Abby's three. Our granddaughter. What is she, number three? Number two granddaughter. Number two granddaughter, Abby. She was 3 years old. Get a phone call. Got her in the hospital over in Tulsa. They took a tick off of her 5 days before. The symptoms were starting to show. Took her to the doctor. Doctor said, nah, it's not a tick. No, it's not Rocky Mountain spotted fever. No, and the attitude of the doctor, thank God all doctors are not this way, so don't think I have a bad attitude. But the attitude of these two doctors is basically this: you're dumb, we're smart, we tell you, you don't tell us anything. And they completely refused to consider the possibility of Rocky Mountain spotted fever, which indeed it was. So she lay for 5 days in a coma, her brain swelling like stroke after stroke. And now from the time she is three till now she's 23, hadn't been able to say a word, can't talk. And would remind you of someone with cerebral palsy and dystonia, her limbs are sometimes just out of control, a very difficult life. All of her faculties are there. She's very bright, and she writes and even takes her little bent hand, took art lessons, and knows how to paint. Joni Erickson inspired her that way. And Joni Erickson Tata, I think it is. And Abby takes her little bent hands. You think, how could she paint anything? But she does. I mean, it's amazing. And she's precious to us, and we love her. I'm telling you, I'll never forget that night we got the call. Now, hold on just a second. First thing I wanted to do is see, oh God. Because see, right then, you want to be able to get a hold of God right then. You don't have to deal with a past of indifference and sin and carnality. You'd like to be able to get a hold of God right there. But I can just tell you right now, even when you're doing your best to serve the Lord, it's a shake-up right there. You think He doesn't know how to ring our number? Are you threatening us? I'm just saying, the Father is interested that this be what it's supposed to be and not destroyed by this. And one way to do it is the shaking up. That's why you need a revival meeting now and then. Help shake things up a little. That's why you don't need somebody to come in and entertain you. Amen. And I know you know this, but I'm just putting an exclamation mark on it. We don't need entertained. We need somebody to tell us what God's Word says. God's Word will shake us up. I've been shaking up my own Bible reading. Sit down innocent to read my Bible on a morning with a cup of coffee way early in the morning so I can get my reading in. Sitting there reading and God's Word starts shaking me up. Lord, I didn't mean to have to use my altar here this morning. I just wanted to read my Bible. But no, the Word of God's ripping my heart out. Getting a hold of me and shaking me up like this. I could tell you stories or two, but you'd enjoy them too much at my expense, so I'm not going to tell you. Yeah. And she would too. Does everybody listen? Amen. The second method is this. Okay. It's amazing how this works, but it's already settled back. Isn't it? Okay, it's already settled back right here. So here's the other thing they would do. Jeremiah calls it pouring it from vessel to vessel. Well, see, some of that stuff at the bottom started coming out, so I had to stop a minute. Now, I'm going to set this over here, but some of it got in there. What's going to happen? And then what are we going to do? Pour it from vessel to vessel. Okay, since this has to do with our lives instead of grape juice, I can tell you this. I think I can speak for every genuine, true believer in Jesus Christ. The best time in your life was when you were most available to be poured out for the work of Jesus Christ. That was the best time of your life. You don't know that. I think I do. When we are most available for Him to take our life and use it. Pour it out. Now, don't let me settle, Lord. I want my life used for You. I want it poured out. I love the song, Broken and Spilled Out. Just for love of You, Jesus. Come on, friends. That's where He wants us. And I can tell you, I'm not an expert. I haven't written any books or anything. I'm not an expert on anything. But I can tell you, Pastor, there's a lot of difference in trying to get people to work a bus route in 2016 than it was to get people to work bus routes in 1976. It is vastly different. Why? Oh, well, we're so busy. Oh, we weren't then? I said, we weren't then? Is this working? We weren't then? Well, it's just the thing. I'll tell you what it is. It's the spirit of the age and of our culture and society that permeates with people living unto themselves instead of unto them which died for them and rose again. It's so difficult to get people to go soul winning, to work a bus route, to make visits on absentees, to spend any time whatsoever because I am just so busy. You know, I got to thinking about that as a pastor when some of the major things of my life as a believer, including soul winning, was slipping and not where it ought to be. And I was trying to pastor the church, be president of the school, travel and preach revivals, and I was just so busy. And I remember one day when God spoke to me by the Word, you know, Jesus did all of this. He was probably busier than me. What do you think? I imagine He was. And it's a matter of priority. It's a matter of priority. And I'm just telling you that if you are to the place where you remember, yeah, I used to, Yeah, I once did. I understand age can take its toll. I'm beginning to really understand age can take its toll. I understand that. But I'm just talking in the normal course and the process of our life. If you're looking back and everything that had to do with your services to the Lord is something you was talking about from the past in the good old days, probably you need to come and present yourself to the Lord and say, pour me out. And this pouring out may not look just like it did 20 years ago, but I still want to be used of thee. Come on, friends. It may not look like it did 30 years ago, but I still want to be poured out. Oh, yeah, absolutely. And he said, the men of Jerusalem, I'm going to deal with them in this way because they're settled on the lees. Do you think there's anything you've read in the Bible that makes you think that God's attitude towards that condition is different now than it used to be in his people? Then, Father, maybe there are some here tonight that just need to say, well, I need to come and submit myself to God for a good shaking. I would rather willingly, voluntarily humble myself and say, oh God, shake my life up again. I want the joy back. I want the sweetness back. I want the ability to help people to be there again. I want to be poured out again. I want to be used of you again. And maybe there are people that just need to come and say, I accept the shaking, oh God, please use my life. I submit myself to be poured out. Maybe there are those that need to confess that there are matters that have gotten in the way, and it could be many times, I'm sure it is, many times it's just sheer self-centeredness. Oftentimes that's the case. Just sheer, plain old self-centeredness. Oh, maybe somebody else's, their life has been beset by storm and difficulty and trial and temptation. And yet they know that it's time to seek you, not resign from you. It's time to inquire of you and draw close to you and say, oh God, even though I'm going through some tears and painful times, don't let my heart get sour and critical and bitter. Oh God, I want to submit myself to a good shaking. I want my life to count for you. I want the joy. I want the sweetness. I want the usability. If somebody's here that's never been saved, may they be saved tonight. And as I'm sure there are many saved people that are in this assembly, may we not yawn, walk out the door with our heart settled on its lees. That is such an undesirable condition according to your word. May we not look the other way and ignore it. Oh God, may we heed what you are endeavoring to do in our hearts and lives in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together, shall we?